We have a lot of problems at Christmas, right? You say, what problems? Oh, you know, busy, really busy, or maybe we have relationships that aren't going so great, but we get together with them at Christmas. It's cold, it's dark, we slip on the ice. Lots of problems around Christmas time. There's one problem that kind of outshines all of them, and that problem is food. And you say, why is that a problem? Well, if you don't like food, then it's not a problem for you, but food's a problem for me because I really enjoy it. And at Christmas time, we have a lot of food coming at us in every direction, right? We have banquets and dinners, and people make us baked goods, and they bring cookies and candies and all kinds of sugary drinks. And don't lie, I know you've been imbibing on all that stuff, so have I, and we're going to continue here throughout the month of December. And the reason we know that food's a problem is because that's why everyone needs a New Year's resolution, right? Everyone has a New Year's resolution come January when all the food in December stops, and then our New Year's resolution is to stop eating all the food that we were eating in December. Now, many of you like food, but some of you, I should say some of us, love food. And we have all kinds of expressions that we use for food. If we're eating a meal that someone else has made or a dessert at someone's house, and we want to let them know that we enjoy it, we might say, oh, this is so yummy, right? And that's kind of the lower end of the spectrum as far as a compliment goes. If we like it, but it's, you know, not as good as something else, we might say it's yummy. But as we sort of move up the scale, we might get to another dish or another dessert and we say, oh, this is delicious, right? Delicious. And that's kind of the next word up from yummy. And then we might get to another word. It's a little bit higher of a vocabulary, but we might say this if we really enjoy a meal. This is scrumptious. Scrumptious. But then when you move beyond yummy and delicious and scrumptious, you start to get into the outer realm. And we say, this is amazing. Or we might say, unbelievably good. But there's one expression that lifts a meal from the good to the great, from the great to the extraordinary. One expression that tops them all, moves a dessert from the earthly to the heavenly. And that expression is this: this is out of this world. It was out of this world. So unique, so wonderful that it doesn't seem earthly. There's an otherworldliness to this food. It's exceptional. It rises above the rest. Now you say, well, we use this expression for other things as well. Yeah, it's not just related to food. You might see a car, a really nice sports car if you're into cars, and you might say, that car is out of this world. Especially if you had a chance to drive it. The way that car handles, the speed with which that car goes is out of this world. If you enjoy sports and you're watching your team play sports and they score a goal and it's some amazing assist, you say, that was out of this world. Or we might hear a professional singer and they perform a song at the highest level imaginable, and we say, that singer was out of this world. Well, that expression isn't really true, because all the things that we just mentioned are in this world. But over the next two Sundays, we're going to listen to a man who was truly out of this world. Not the exaggerated way that we use it, as if something were alien to this planet. Not slang, but genuinely not from this earth. And that's exactly what Jesus is going to prove, that he is out of this world. Now, we're going to give you just a bit of context, because sometimes it's difficult to come on a Sunday and remember exactly where we left off in the text. And so here we are, just after the Feast of Booths. Now, at the Feast of Booths, Jesus had come in the middle of it, and when he came, he had claimed to be the thirst quencher of Isaiah 55. That means that Jesus claimed to be Yahweh. But then after that claim, and some believed in him, Jesus caused great division, and then he claimed to be the light of the world. Still more believed, but still more division was created. And in our last text in John 8, 12 through 20, Jesus set out to prove his authority to speak the words of God. And that's what he did for those 8 verses. He defended his authority. And when he was defending his authority, he scolded the Pharisees. He scolded them and he said, "You don't know my origin or my destination." In other words, you don't know where I came from or where I'm going. And that was the scolding they received. But there's a problem. There's a problem in our text. We've gone through all of chapter 7. We've gone through much of chapter 8. And here we are today in chapter 21. And guess what? The Pharisees still don't believe in him. The Jews still don't believe. And that's the problem that is created in which we're entering into this text this morning. And so Jesus is going to move from a rebuke, from a scolding, into a warning. A dire warning. Now I'm going to tell you something. Here at Gospel Fellowship, we preach the whole counsel of God. And when I approach this text, especially on the heels of such a wonderful sermon last week by Pastor Randy Small, of his mercies are new every morning, and I looked into my next sermon, and I read this warning, I thought, whew, this might feel uncomfortable. It might sound a little frightening. But we don't shy away from any of the Word of God. And so this is what we're going to look at this morning. A frightening warning, an uncomfortable warning, but a warning that everyone needs to hear. Now I'll say this, if you're a Christian here this morning, it's okay. It shouldn't make you feel uncomfortable at all. It shouldn't make you feel frightened at all. The only reason we feel uncomfortable or we feel frightened is perhaps because we're projecting onto someone else what they might feel. But there is nothing to be afraid of this morning. There's nothing over which to squirm in your seat this morning. We should only be thankful as we look at this warning. It shouldn't make us frightened, but it should make us serious-minded. Serious-minded. And the point that I want you to walk away from this morning is because Jesus has rescued us from frightening doom. Warn the world and live in worship. Because Jesus has rescued us from frightening doom, warn the world and live in worship. The title of the sermon this morning is Out of This World, Part 1, The Doom of Denying Deity. Would you look with me, please, at verse 21 of John chapter 8. So he said to them again, I am going away. I'm going away. This is an important phrase. We're going to stop here for a moment and we're going to look at these four phrases in succession in verse 21. I am going away. You know, this is the third time that Jesus has said this since he showed up to the Feast of Booths. He's only been here for maybe a week or two, and three times he's told the Jews, I am going away. The first time was in John 7:33. Jesus said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. Second time was in John chapter 8 and verse 14. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. Now, what is Jesus referring to in this phrase, I'm going away? It's a weighty phrase. It's a heavy phrase. He says it three times for a reason. Jesus is referring to his death. Because it's not about the fact that he's going away. It's about how he's going to go away. And it's going to be through death on the cross. All of us are familiar with commercials, right? We used to watch them on cable TV. Now they're on YouTube. But every commercial is about the same. They have a sale going on, right? There's always a sale. And what do we have to do or watch out for whenever there's a sale? The end date. The end date. And you've all done this. There's a product that comes on a YouTube video or on television, and oh, that's a product you might be interested in, and it's on sale. And so maybe you don't quite have the money for it right now. Maybe you're not sure if you want to buy it just yet. And so what do? You look right down in the fine print. Well, when does this sale expire? You find that end date, you mark that in your mind, and you say, okay, I'll come back to that. Maybe we'll get it before the end date. I did that this year, actually. Got there on the last day of the sale, made the purchase. But at the end of every commercial, you know, these companies, they want to sell their products, and so their marketing departments, they come up with cute little expressions at the end of the commercial so that you'll buy it. And what do they say? Well, they'll say something like this. Time is running out. Time is running out. Or they might say, this sale ends on Saturday. Don't miss this incredible offer. You've seen those words? Don't miss this incredible offer. Well, Jesus says something very similar here. I am going away. And it's a threefold repetition. And that's exactly what he means. Don't miss it. The problem is, they'll be totally oblivious to it. That's the sadness of today's text. Totally oblivious to it. Look at the next phrase there in verse 21. I am going away, and you will seek me. You will seek me. At first glance, this doesn't seem right, because it doesn't seem like the Pharisees or the Jews are actually seeking Jesus. Furthermore, we think, well, when Jesus dies, if somebody seeks him, like us, shouldn't they be saved? Well, this is the second time that Jesus has said, you will seek me, while he's been at the Feast of Booths. The first time was in John 7:34. This is not a seeking in belief. It's also not a seeking to kill him, because he'll already be dead. In John 7, verse 1, they said that the Jews were seeking to kill Jesus. But once Jesus goes away, I am going away, the Jews are going to seek him. We'll see in a moment, they're not going to believe in him. They are not seeking for the purpose of belief. They are also not seeking for the purpose of killing. He's already dead. He's already gone away. So then what does it mean, you will seek me? Folks, the Jews are going to continue to seek for Messiah. But they missed him. You will continue to seek me. Just like they are today. As one commentator said, quote, they have rejected the only Messiah there is, end quote. This is a bitter prophecy. This is a futile effort. But Jesus also has just claimed something. He has claimed to be the Messiah. You will seek me. I am the Messiah. But they missed him. They missed him. And so their futile effort, even the futile effort that the nation of Israel has today, even in their secularism, still awaiting the first coming of Messiah, you will seek me after I die. But it will yield the worst result. And the third phrase of verse 21 is a dire warning of certain doom. I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. That's bitter. Makes you squirm a little. Makes you feel a little uncomfortable. It's a horrific thought. You will die in your sin. What does that mean? You will die in your sin. What is Jesus getting at to these Jews? It means this. You will die under the curse. You will die under condemnation. In other words, when you die in your sin hasn't been atoned. That means covered. When you die in your sin has not been expiated. That means canceled. When you die in your sin, that means that your sin has not been forgiven. When you die in your sin, that means that your sin has not been propitiated. That means that the just wrath of God has been satisfied. It hasn't when you die in your sin. Your sin hasn't been atoned. It hasn't been expiated. It hasn't been forgiven. It hasn't been propitiated. You will die in your sin under the curse, under condemnation. And so where does that leave you? I mean, let's just get to the elephant in the room. Where does that leave you? It leaves you separate from God. It leaves you under eternal condemnation in hell. That's where it leaves you. You will die in your sin. If you die without your sin expiated, without your sin atoned for, without your sin covered, without your sin propitiated, you will end up in hell. Dying in your sin is permanent. That's the uncomfortable part of this text today. But you'll see why we can't ignore it. Because Jesus is going to repeat that exact phrase two more times. Now, if you've ever been in an argument with someone and the argument's not going your way, sometimes maybe you make a little threat or imply a little threat. And somebody might retort to you, "Is that a threat?" You might say, "Take it however you want to." These are threatening words. Think about how the Jews are receiving this. These are the religious leaders. They're the best of the best, the righteous of the righteous. And God has just said, "I'm going away. You will seek me. You will die in your sin." That's a threat. That's why they hated him. You remember John 7:7? "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." I testify about it that its works are evil. You will die in your sin. Now here's a question. Why is sin singular in this verse? You will die in your sin. It doesn't say that you'll die in your sins. It's because of this. Sin is our condition. Jesus saves us from our sin. We are sinners. We are tainted by sin. Our sin condemns us. Our sinfulness separates us from God. Jesus said in John 16:9 that he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He will convict the world of sin because they do not believe. This is the doom of denying deity. But in the fourth phrase of verse 21, he puts the final nail in the coffin to this warning, "Where I am going, you cannot come." This is the second part of the warning. Hey, Jews, I'm going away. You will continue to futilely seek a Messiah. And because you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Where is he going? That's the question the Jews are about to ask, but let's ask it right now. Where is Jesus going? Well, it's simply, he's going to the Father. John 14:28 says, "You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to my Father, for the Father is greater than I." You know, Jesus had to go away in order to get some things done. One of the reasons Jesus had to go away is so that he could prepare a place for us. John 14:2, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" Jesus left to prepare a place for us. But Jesus also had to leave so he could come back again. Because in the next verse of John 14:3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." There was another reason that Jesus had to go away. Jesus had to go away so he could send the Holy Spirit. John 16:7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Why can't these Jews come? Jesus said, where I'm going, you cannot come. Why? Why can't they come with him? Listen to John 5:23b. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Why can't the Jews come with Jesus? Because they don't honor the Son. They have not believed in Jesus, so they can't come. That's the final nail in the coffin. That's the morose and bitter warning for us. You will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. You know, that's kind of exclusive. Isn't it kind of prideful to say that? It is exclusive. It does exclude, and they are sorrowful words. Last year in August, a C-17 military transport plane flew out of the Kabul airport in Afghanistan. It was carrying the last of the U.S. military and civilians after a 20-year war in Afghanistan. And as I watched that C-17 take off, there was a sad sight. There were hundreds of Afghan men running along with that plane, grabbing onto the landing gear, grabbing onto the wings, holding onto it as it took off, knowing their doom as soon as that plane left. They can't come. I'm sure as the great fountains of the deep opened up after Noah and his family had entered onto the ark, and the earth violently shook and the waters from the heavens gushed toward the earth, that some may have been able to try to run toward that ark. But they couldn't come. They were excluded. This is an exclusive claim. Christianity is an exclusive group of people. Now, it doesn't mean we're lifted up in pride with it. We shed tears that someone would be excluded. We'll see in a little bit that no one has to be. But this is an exclusive claim, an exclusive warning. This is the doom of denying deity. And this is where we begin to see that Jesus is out of this world. But the Jews don't see it. Verse 22, let's look at their reaction. And so the Jews said, will he kill himself? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. They're oblivious to their plight. Completely oblivious to the fact that they're going to die in their sin. And did you notice what phrase they left out? What do they home in on? Where I am going, you cannot come. But the Jews don't focus on you will die in your sin. They think Jesus is mad. They think he's insane, so they don't care. They don't believe anything he's saying. But they're still trying to figure him out. What does he mean, where I am going, you cannot come? And we begin to see again the earthly reasoning. The human mind thinks it's so wise, that thinks it's so smart. But look at what they're doing in their earthly reasoning, completely ignoring their plight. They're trying to figure him out. Now, remember what they said the first time? Because in John 7:34, Jesus said, I'm going away. Remember, this is the third time he said this. Well, in John 7:35, they said, where's he going? I mean, we're trying to kill him, so he must know that. So he's trying to run away. He must be going to the dispersion among the Greeks. That's what they said in John 7:35. But now here he says it for a third time, I'm going away. Oh, but this time he's trapped. He's here in the temple. They're plotting to kill him. Oh, what does he mean he's going away? I guess he must be committing suicide. This is their earthly reasoning. but he certainly can't be who he says he is. He certainly can't be the thirst quencher of Isaiah 55. He certainly can't be the light of the world, and he definitely can't be the Messiah that we're seeking. Now, there is some bitter irony in verse 22, and I'm going to call it irony times two. I want you to see the irony in verse 22. First of all, the irony is this. They understand that he's talking about death when he says, I'm going away. That there's a gravity to what he's saying. He's going to commit suicide. So see, we already explained that I'm going away means Jesus is going to die. They get that. Oh, he doesn't mean he's going to run away to the dispersion among the Greeks. He means that he's going to commit suicide. Now, what's the irony there? What does John 10:18 tell us? Listen, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Jesus is not committing suicide, but he is laying his life down for us. He's laying it down. They were right. He's going to die. I am going away. But I told you it was irony times two. Irony on top of irony. You know why it gets more ironic? Because who was going to kill him? They were. I am going away. He was going to lay down his life, and they were going to kill him. They made a mockery of his words here in verse 22. But this is what the world does. The world scowls at the truth. They scowl at the warnings. It angers them. You know it. You've shared the gospel before. The world mocks their own doom. I've spoken with some of you about witnessing opportunities at work. And I've had the exact same experiences that you have. And it goes like this. Yeah, I know I'm going to hell. But they don't say it with tears in their eyes. They don't say it with fear in their hearts. They say, yeah, I'm a bad guy. I'm going to hell. I've heard that many times. And it's no different for them than if they were to use the Lord's name in vain, because none of it's real. It's not born out of belief. It's not born out of conviction. The world scowls at the truth. Mock their own doom. And this is where Jesus steps in and explains why he is out of this world. Verse 23. He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Now, verse 23 clarifies two things for us, okay? And I want you to capture both of these. Verse 23 explains why they still can't understand who he is. Like, why, after everything Jesus has just said at the Feast of Booths, can the Jews still not understand who Jesus is? Verse 23 explains that for us. But there's a second thing verse 23 explains, why they can't go where he's going. So why they can't understand who he is and why they can't go where he's going. We'll deal with the first one. Why can't they understand who he is? Why? Because they're earthly minded. Simple. We saw this all the way back with Nicodemus, right? In John 3:31, he who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. This same writer writes in 1 John 4:5, they are from the world, therefore they speak from the world and the world listens to them. And thus they say, he's going to commit suicide. They think in an earthly way. That's why they can't understand who he is. That's what Jesus is pointing out. You are from below. You are of this world, and therefore you are earthly minded. You have a different father. We're in John 8:21 right now. In several weeks, Lord willing, if he tarries, we're going to be in John 8:44. And that's when Jesus tells these Jews, you are of your father, the devil. You're earthly minded. You're of this world. You're from a different father. And that's why you don't get it. That's why you're oblivious to your plight. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. But then the second thing Jesus answers for us here is why they can't go where he's going. And the answer is simple. Jesus is from a different place. Jesus is from a different place. Look what he says. I am from above. I am not of this world. It's this verse that the title of this sermon came from. Out of this world. Jesus is literally from out of this world. Again, he said this to Nicodemus in John 3:13. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. In Galilee, in John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven. And remember what Jesus said to the Jews in our last sermon in John 8:12-20. You don't know where I'm from. I'm not from this world. You don't know where I'm from or where I'm going. Jesus is from a different order. He's from a different class. He's from a different realm. Only he can go back and forth. Now, a lot of this has been heavy. I know because I can hear the silence in the room when it's heavy. For some reason, when we're dealing with these kinds of warnings, everybody sits more still. You don't even know that you are, but I do. But friends, there is a way. There is a way. There's a way to be from above. In order for these Jews to be from above, they must be born from above. That's what John told, or that's what Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Born again, born from above. And as Christians, friends, you in here this morning, we are no longer of this world. We're no longer of it. In fact, we are quite the opposite. Do you know what the Bible says we are in relation to this world? We are strangers. We are pilgrims on this earth. The Christian is of that realm. Those who believe are not of this world. We won't get there today, but in John chapter 17, verses 14 through 16, would you turn with me, please? John chapter 17, verses 14 through 16. Hold your place in John 8. We will be back there shortly. But I want you to see these verses with me. I want you to lay eyeballs on them. John chapter 17, verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. Who? The disciples of God. Let's continue reading. Just as I am not of this world. That's what Jesus just said in verse 23. I am not of this world. Okay, let's continue. John 17, verse 15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Friends, this is the joy for us. This is why I said we don't have to be frightened. We don't have to be uncomfortable. We are not of this world. We are strangers. We are pilgrims to it because we are in Christ. It is those whose sins have not been expiated, who have not been atoned for, who have not been forgiven, who have not been propitiated, that are of this world and who think in an earthly way. But sometimes even those of us who are not of this world, but who are of the heavenly realm, of the heavenly order, of the heavenly class, sometimes we still think earthly minded. Do you ever get trapped thinking earthly minded? I do. And so the Bible has to tell us, don't be earthly minded. Don't think that way. Set your mind on those things that are above. Colossians 3 and verse 1 says this, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above and not on things that are on the earth. Don't be earthly minded like these Jews who didn't get that their plight was death. And so Jesus explains that he is out of this world. But again, as I mentioned, he's about to repeat the warning. Repeat again the doom of denying deity, verse 24. I told you that you would die in your sins. And here's the good part. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. I told you this was an important warning. He repeated it three times. Three times in four verses, you will die in your sins. Well, it seems settled. I'm going away. You'll seek me. You'll die in your sins. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Doesn't it seem settled? Not when we get to verse 24. There's an exception. There's a condition. Friends, there's an escape. Believe. Believe. The familiar command all throughout the Gospel of John, we've seen it so many times on the lips of Jesus. I am saying these things so that you might be saved. Believe. But believe what? Well, he tells us here in verse 24, believe that I am He. Believe that I am He. Well, who is He? Well, the first thing you need to know is that the word He isn't in the Greek. There's no He there. The phrase reads like this, believe that ego a me, that I am, that I am. Now, if you want to go home and look through all the different major translations, you'll find He in almost every single one of them. I am He. Sometimes it's in italics to let you know that it wasn't there in the original. But most translations supply it because most translators believe that the He is implied. But if you want to have some fun, go take 20 commentaries and go read about John 8:24. You say, that doesn't sound fun. Well, it is kind of fun, actually. And as you read 20 different commentaries, you'll find that 10 of them make a case for not including the He, and 10 of them make a case for including the He in the translation. So there's disagreement on the point. Now, I'll read commentaries, and boy, they really lay out their arguments. And they are just certain of their argument. And then you read the next guy, just certain of his argument. And you know, I walk away sometimes and I think, I'm not convinced of either one of your arguments. And that's where I came to on this one. I think there's a reason that there's such a great disagreement over the inclusion of the word He here. And so let's lay out the two sides. The first side is the I am, and the second side is the I am He. So the first side, the I am side, is the Yahweh side. Now, here's why many don't want to include the He there in John 8:24. Because if you skim down the passage in John 8 and you let your eyes light upon John 8:58, Jesus finally declares that He is the I am. Not the I am He, the I am. And that angers the Jews more than anything that He has ever said to date. The I am. Why? Well, as one commentator put it, it is precisely the absence of any predicate that indicates, they say, the absoluteness of Jesus' existence, or more precisely, His self-identification with God. Now, these Jews aren't dumb. They know their Old Testaments really well. And this phrase, I am He, oh, it goes back to many Old Testament passages. We're just going to look at two of them this morning. Isaiah 41 and verse 4. Listen. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am He. And the second one is Isaiah 43 and verse 10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Now who's speaking there? That's the same Yahweh of Isaiah 55. That's Yahweh. I am He. What do you think was going through the Jews' mind when Jesus said, I am He? Unless you believe that I am He. Isaiah 41 and Isaiah 43. That's what was going through the Jews' mind. I am He. There's many other Old Testament passages. Jesus was calling himself God. Jesus was claiming deity. And that's why we've titled this portion of the sermon, The Doom of Denying Deity. But the second side of the coin, the second side of the argument here in this phrase in verse 24 is the Christ side. The I am He. And why do we say it's referring to the Christ? Well, do you remember John chapter 4 when Jesus was with the woman at the well? And he's having a conversation with her. And the woman said this to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Do you remember Jesus' response? Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. I who speak to you am He. Who? The Christ. The Christ, the Messiah. I am He, unless you believe that I am He. Now, it also fits the context of John chapter 7 and chapter 8 in the Feast of Booths. I told you sometimes it's really difficult to pick up in a passage where we left off to remember all the context. But do you remember what's been happening as Jesus has been claiming to be the thirst quencher of Isaiah 55, as Jesus has been claiming to be the light of the world? People are believing in him. And even when he isn't being arrested, when he should be arrested, people are mocking the religious leaders and saying, do they really believe he's the Christ? That was in John 7:26, and then in John 7:31, those that believed said, this must be the Christ. The Christ won't do any more signs than this, will he? He wouldn't do more works than these. This has to be the Christ. And then in John 7:41, you had the division where some said he was the prophet of Deuteronomy. Others said, this is the Christ. And so within that context, we're only about a week or two in, within that context, Jesus says, unless you believe that I am He, the Christ. And that's why context is so important. So, okay, you say, well, you've just laid out both sides of the argument. Which one is it? How do you solve the I am versus the Christ? Is the He there? Friends, He's both. Because He is the second person of the Godhead, and He is the Christ. The Messiah is deity. The Messiah is God. Jesus is God. Jesus is the I am. And did you know that the whole point of John's gospel that John lays out for us in John chapter 20 and verse 31, it actually settles the matter? You didn't need 20 commentaries. He says that you might believe both, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He is the I am He. The I am He. But this is the escape. If you get this right, this is the escape from the dire warning. Unless you believe that I am He. Friends, it's the same thing Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3. This isn't new information. Whosoever believes in Him. Unless you believe that I am He. And if you don't, what does he say will happen? Well, he repeats it again the third time. Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sin. That's John 3:18, isn't it? Whosoever does not believe is condemned already. It's also John 3:36, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. What does that mean? The wrath of God remains on him. You will die in your sin because the wrath of God remains on you. But praise be to God, it's not an inescapable fate, as one commentator said. Quote, such a death would not descend upon them as an inescapable fate, end quote. And that's why this morning, in the middle of this uncomfortable, pin-dropping passage that maybe you weren't expecting to face, I would call you to belief in the I am He. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And if you would believe that, you will have life in His name. We've concluded the warning this morning. And to wrap things up, I just have two points for you, for the Christian. because Jesus has rescued us from frightening doom, warn the world, and live in worship. Because Jesus has rescued us from frightening doom, warn the world, and live in worship. Friends, did you know that this morning your sins have been atoned for? They've been covered. If you have believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then your sins have been expiated. They've been canceled. If you have believed in the I am He, then your sins have been forgiven by the Father. If you believe the I am He, your sins have been propitiated. The just wrath of God no longer remains on you. You are not of this world. You are out of this world. And so live in worship. Live in worship that He's rescued you. And the second point that I want to make here at the end is this question: is it right to warn? Is it right to warn? Is it good to warn? These warnings are hard, right? Should we give these warnings? I just want to take your mind to one last passage, Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 18. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Warn the world. We have such a great salvation, and it is such a dire warning. It is such a frightening doom. It is such a sure doom. And unless and until we focus on that, then we don't need a Savior. And so I leave you with this. Friends, live your lives like you are out of this world. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Live a life of worship to your Rescuer. And warn the world that they will die in their sin unless they believe that Jesus is the I am He. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for taking our minds from the frivolous to the frightening. You say it's far better to go to the house of mourning than the house of dancing. We are not uncomfortable in this. We are not frightened in this, but we are thankful and we are serious-minded. And would that serious-mindedness and that thankfulness that has been engendered in the hearts of those who believe in this room not escape us as we get into our vehicles, not escape us as we go into our days on Monday and on Tuesday and Wednesday. But may we live serious-mindedly, sober-mindedly, and worship to you in warning to others. And Father, we pray that if there are any in this room, any listening, watching, that have not believed that Jesus is the I am He, that as you convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment, that they would bow in humble contrition and believe in Jesus as their Savior and Lord. We pray that you would do a work even now, this Christmas season, in this church and outside of its walls, that you would bring men and women to faith in Christ even as you tarry from the pestilence that you could bring in the next moment. We thank you for what you're doing in our hearts even as we face such a dire warning as this. And we pray that we would walk humbly before you in love. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.